Our New Testament lesson and sermon text today comes from Galatians 5, 7 through 15. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you, you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our gospel lesson is from Matthew 16, verses 6 through 12. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Please join me in prayer. Holy Father, opening up your word to see what is written there is always an adventure. It takes us to places that we perhaps did not expect to go. It unmasks and undoes us, and like all good adventures, reveals to us who we truly are and shapes us to be better than that which we were. And so we pray, Father, as we enter into this text today, that again this would be an adventure of your Spirit, that we would find ourselves transformed, that we would be drawn closer to you, we would walk in closer obedience to you, and all this given by the grace through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Okay, so of course we are in our Galatians reading, which you have there in front of you. You know, oftentimes towns or cities will get in an uproar because some dummy puts up a bulletin, a billboard that says something offensive. And people don't like to see that. We want to have offensive things removed from our attention. And it's interesting to me how in recent years, as information and data becomes more available, as your phone tracks where you go and what websites you see, they're really building the news around this concept. If you have Facebook, it will show you now, is more likely to show you news that it thinks you will like or agree with. And Apple does the same thing. Google does that as well. If you say, "Punch, I like that," they'll show you more things like that. And this seems to work its way into broadcast news as well. Fox News is for conservatives. CNN seems to be for liberals. And this even is now moving into the physical world, into the places that you go. We all share the same roads. You might see a bumper sticker that you don't like. You find it offensive. But in 2015, there was an article put out by CNBC that showed that shoppers in Republican voting states tend to do more business with certain businesses like Walmart or Home Depot, while shoppers in Democratic states tend towards Nordstrom's and Macy's. If you go and buy gas at an ExxonMobil, go in and get a Coke while you're there and pay for it with a Wells Fargo card, you're probably a conservative. But if you go to your local Target for a six-pack of Pepsi, you're probably a Democrat. We surround ourselves with the things that we want to hear, and businesses are trying to cater to those people so you'll get in there more often. And we remove things that are offensive to us. So what does it mean for us today as we read the words of Scripture, and Paul says that the cross is an offense and refers to the offense of the cross. It's clear here to Paul that it would be a terrible thing to remove the cross. We're not supposed to do that, but it is offensive. The offense of the cross, what is this all about? We're going to see why the cross is offensive. We'll look at the warnings against losing the cross and end with ways to hold on to it, even though it may be a challenge for us to do so. The offense, the warnings, and how to keep the cross. So Paul says that the cross is an offense. Now, what is exactly offensive about it? Why would he say that? Now, this is no surprise. Paul didn't discover some new truth based on observation. He's just reading the Bible. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Isaiah 18. What Isaiah prophesied about is certainly true. We see it all around us. The cross of Christ is deeply offensive. The good men of the world deplore this message. Men who have something to show for themselves, a good education, a list of trophies on the wall, a successful family, lots of money, whatever it is that the world counts to be good and right, puts him in opposition to the message of the cross. Imagine a man who is the district attorney of his area, a prosecutor who puts away drug dealers and violent criminals. In law enforcement, they'll talk about the bad guys. His name is in the paper on a regular basis. He's invited to all the best events. His beautiful wife raises the children in their country estate with fields for the horses, everything you could dream of. He's invited to attend a church by a defense attorney who has faced him and lost many times in court. He says he thought it would be good for him to see, as the DA, what happens to people after they get out of prison. Sure enough, he recognizes many of the faces there, worn with hard living, although many are younger than he is. They're hardly able to cobble together a life. They're dressed in veritable rags and cast-off clothing, wearing gaudy jewelry and just generally looking disheveled and worn. Many approach him to shake his hand as if they had forgotten that he was the one who sent them to jail. And then the preacher gets up and gives a message that says that all men are lost, equally lost, outside of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. The well-educated man in the suit and the drug addict passed out in an alley. No one is more lost than the other. One man's heart is filled with a chemical addiction, and that fills his veins as well. The other man's heart is choked with pride and self-righteousness, and that fills his wallet. And the preacher says that only Christ's death could atone for the sins of both men. And the one who was truly lost was the one who couldn't recognize that. But through the cross, real sinners, devoid of all hope, now have hope in Christ. Well, what does that man do, our district attorney? He either laughs at the poor fools and their ridiculous faith, assuming they're simply trying to find some measure of dignity in this world that full of lives that they have wrecked, or he attacks them. Either way, he is deeply offended. People work hard for their moral achievements. They work hard for their spiritual accomplishments, for educational degrees, for great wealth, for positions of power. All of these things make it harder for the wealthy and the successful and the powerful to sense a need for the cross. It's those who have been broken by life like a ship on a reef, battered by the waves of the world's injustice and their own rebellious hearts. Those are the ones who can look to the cross and see it as beautiful and meaningful. They're not moved to offense, but they're moved to praise and joy. Accomplishment is deconstructed at the cross. And if accomplishments become one's idol, one is naturally offended to be told that they are entirely without value regarding standing and acceptance before God. And as we're talking about our standing and acceptance before God, not only are they worthless, they are actually refuse. They are trash. They stink. They get in the way of being accepted by God because his kingdom permits you to bring no idols in. All must be abandoned at the gate. All must die and be born again to enter in. Of course, the Greeks, by virtue of their great knowledge and their tradition of argument and philosophy, they would naturally favor some kind of Gnostic religion where access to knowledge would separate the sheep from the goats. Their great learning did nothing for their right standing before God. These tend to be more like liberals today who have great knowledge. Now we know that the former moral ills of previous days are actually good things. Now we know that the sexual restrictions that our puritanical ancestors put on us, well, we have greater knowledge, so we've been set free from those things. A man is born a man, but he's has internal knowledge that he is really a woman. And so with this enlightened knowledge, he declares to the world that he once was a man and now he's a woman. This is modern liberalism and it is modern Gnosticism. The Jews, on the other hand, are more like our modern religious conservatives. They had elaborate rules, laws, and ceremonies that governed their lives. Some were given by God, others developed by a culture dedicated to those laws. Some of that, by the way, is inevitable. But what their culture did was end up twisting those laws given by God and often artfully carve around them like a politician gerrymandering a district so as to secure the right number of votes. In truth, there was in fact little obedience to be found among the Jews at the time because true obedience always comes from the heart. Jesus' criticism of the Jews was not that they were committed to the Jewish religion. It's that they didn't believe Moses. They were not sons of Abraham. So to everyone then, what this means is the cross is an offense. It will be offensive to any remaining pride in you. I've earned a master's degree. The cross tells me that I have been accepted by God with no regard whatsoever to my educational accomplishments. And I have no more favor with God than a man who dropped out of school in the third grade. As a pastor, I can say that I have served God and have been wounded in some ways for the sake of the Lord. The cross says, so what? Did your wounding make you more precious to God? How much more precious can I be to God than on the day when he saved me for the sake of Jesus Christ? And so then I can say all I have done is my duty as an unworthy servant. And this is on my best day. All I have done is my duty as an unworthy servant. Anything and everything that I might put forward on my resume is burned down in a fire. And only the cross remains, that great death dealer putting my own pride deep in the grave. Every shred of confidence that you have in your own flesh will likewise be offended by the cross as well. Do you have a confidence that you haven't missed a day in your daily Bible reading plan, or you haven't eaten a meal without devoting prayer prior to eating it? That you have read the right kind of theological books, or that you are popular and have friends? That you intend or have many children? That you've made better choices than other Christians? That your theology is better than you're going to hear at some dopey megachurch? That your liturgy is more profound and well thought out than rock band churches with no discernible order of worship? You have a career, a vacation home, a nice car, lots of land, a recreational helicopter, or people just love you? Well, the good news is here that you're better than well-liked by other people. You are well-loved by an eternal and unchanging and everlasting Father in heaven, but nothing in you has made you more beloved of God than He made you already when you were covered by the blood of His Son. Nothing could be added to that perfect love. Listen, nothing could be added to that perfect love. So nothing you do changes your standing before God. It cannot be earned. It cannot be earned. And maybe you're feeling a little offended right now. Why would I say these things? Can't we talk about something else already? Well, I'm saying these things because Paul says these things in Galatians, and I promised you that I would preach to you what the Bible teaches us as best I can. So let's look at the text here. These are the warnings that he gives. He warns them about their speed, their source, their support, and their sanction. First, look at the speed. The apostle points out to the Galatians they have been running well, an athletic metaphor, of course, that Gentiles would have tended to pick up on. They had a culture of athletic competition. The Jews did not. But now they have been hindered, he says. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In light of that running metaphor, that gives you the image of, you know, those CrossFitters, right? And they go, like, big fitness people, and they go out and they do these sprints, but they've got, like, a sled that's attached. Maybe you've seen pictures of this. Like, I saw a guy, and he's got this nylon strap, like this nylon harness that he wears, and the harness attaches with a strap to this big, heavy sled like football players push around. It's like 300 pounds. And so he's, you know, he's sprinting. He's doing like, he's going like this. But he's not, if somewhere somebody might listen to this sermon on audio, and they're going to have no idea what's going on. So, but they're, you know, he's doing all the heavy sprinting motions, but he's moving forward really, really slowly because he's dragging, you know, half a truck behind him. Normally, people who are going sprinting are going fast, but you can do all the same sprinting motions and yet not be going very far because they're hindered. Something is slowing you down. Well, this is what Paul means. Now, note, he still has hope for them. He doesn't say you've stopped. He doesn't say you have stumbled entirely and crashed. They're being slowed down. Alternatively, somebody has suggested that it's more like someone, something has been put in the way. And so they're like, if you've ever been running and then you start to trip over something, there's kind of a few steps of that tripping motion where somebody's flailing about and they might actually recover. But it looks like doom is imminent. And so, whichever image you want to use, the point here is that something is causing their spiritual lives to be interfered with. They're not running with the same pace that they want. Now, do you want your spiritual growth to slow down? Do you want it to stop altogether, be in danger of stopping? Of course you don't. And so Paul's message throughout this all is to those who would be justified by the acceptance of circumcision or other Jewish laws. The same principle applies to us, any of us, who would want to bring in the idea of laws that must be obeyed to find acceptance with God, whether they're laws that we make up or laws that God has told us we ought to obey. None of that can make us more acceptable to God. So flee from that and instead look to the cross. So there's the speed. What has been troubling them? He says, look at the source. This is rather ominous, actually. Verse 8, it was not from the Lord. Paul's pushing back on the immediate, he's pushing back from the immediate source, which is the false teachers, into the spiritual source of this. There's a man leading probably a group of false teachers, but their inspiration and source is not in the Lord who called them. The implication here is that it is actually a satanic source. You think, well, he doesn't say Satan. Aren't you reading a lot into that? Not really. Paul refers to Satan's work often in his letters. He implies that Satan tempts couples who are separated conjugally for too long. Don't separate for too long, lest Satan tempt you, he says. Paul says that Satan seeks to outwit believers, declaring that we are not ignorant of his schemes. Church discipline involves in some way handing a recalcitrant sinner over to Satan. This doesn't mean the person of Satan is personally attacking you. Paul was probably personally attacked by Satan. I'm not important enough to be personally attacked by Satan. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan cannot be everywhere at the same time like God can. Satan can only be in one place at one time. But this is a reference to the spiritual, invisible world of angels and demons, the demonic realm that actually does influence us. This is a little bit chilling. You're like, wow, I was expecting just to come to a nice church this morning. And now we're talking angels and demons. But this is a reality in the New Testament that breaks through, that the New Testament reveals this reality breaks through into our reality at several points and occasions. And so we should not be ignorant, as Peter says, we should not be ignorant of the enemy's devices. The legalistic impulse has its source in the satanic realm. If you're someone inclined towards legalism, take careful note here. Why does the enemy like this? Why does he like outward obedience? Because it draws our eyes away from Christ. We're not looking to the Lord Jesus to supply our righteousness. We start looking to ourselves. And when we look to ourselves, we're not giving glory to Christ for his provision, but glory to ourselves. The enemy loves that because he hates glory being given to Christ. He despises that. So any way the enemy can get you to turn your eyes inward and away from Christ is a delight to him. Don't take direction from the enemy. Free yourself from legalism by looking to the cross. And he says that we are to exhaust ourselves with complete dedication to this flight. Look at verse 9 here. They have given their support to the Judaizers who have come to teach them. They have been tolerant of this Judaizing legalistic group. Now, you can kind of imagine what these conversations would be like, right? Maybe, especially if you've been around acrimonious theological debate that shouldn't have really been an acrimonious debate. Something like, you know, Paul, you've got really good points. We appreciate what you're saying, and I think there's a lot of common ground between what you're teaching and what this other group is teaching. You know, they've got a different perspective on some things, a different view, but there's no need for division here. Let's just appreciate one another. After all, we all want to serve Jesus. Now, it's true, there are lots of places where there is space for differences. Theologically, there's a space to debate eschatology or the nature of the Mosaic Covenant. Culturally, we can live together as people who are vegetarians or not. That's fine. There are some entire denominations that demand that everyone abstain from alcohol and others don't. That's okay. But this right here, this is a no-tolerance situation. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. It didn't take much leaven and the whole loaf would rise. Of course, they didn't scoop yeast out of a jar like you might. In bread making, they would knead the dough, get it all well mixed, and then pinch off a little piece and just set that aside. And that would sit and ferment until the next time that they needed to make bread. And then they would take that piece and add that back into the dough, mix it all up again, break off a piece, and the cycle continued. I think that even today, if you're like to make sourdough bread, you can do that, basically that same thing. Imagine if you didn't know much about yeast or bacteria or bacterial reproduction or how they release gases. You just know we take this little piece of stinky bread and put it in, and the whole loaf rises, and if you don't, it doesn't rise. What happens when a small portion of legalism is tolerated in the body? A new standard appears in the life of the church, and that standard quickly becomes the one that everyone is drawn to. It appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the natural man. We like having standards against which we can judge ourselves, especially standards that we can reach. I love, you know, slam dunking a basketball in a hoop. It's one of my favorite things. I can only do it at like a, you know, elementary school basketball court where the hoops are set down to like 7 feet, but it feels awesome, right? And if nobody's around, I'll, you know, be like, ah, yeah, like, I'm so, but I've never done it with a 10-foot basketball. Maybe Mark can tell you, it must be pretty cool in real life. But this is what's happened. This is what we see in verse 9. They've given support to the Judaizers who have come for them. And so, consider how easy that is for us to do as well. How easily and quickly we look to standards that can justify us instead of to Christ. This is what it means to be fallen creatures. We don't naturally look to the grace of God. It is a supernatural act. The natural man resists the grace of God. Once we allow legalism to gain standing in the church, it becomes the only standard by which anything is evaluated or understood. The congregation quickly gets divided into better people and worse people. See, if you're looking to the cross, we can stand together, all of us, everyone here, no matter what station your life is in, no matter what your history is, no matter what you're struggling with, and we can say we are all one. All of us lost sinners, all of us, we hope, saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. But once legalism gets in, now you have multiple standards. Now you have classes of Christians. Now you have an elevated sainthood and an elevated priesthood, right? Pastors get put on pedestals. I'm only standing higher so I can see all of you. That's why I'm up here. Not because I have anything that the Lord has not given me. And he's given that to you as well if you're in Christ. So consider that and resolve to give no support to a legalistic spirit, to challenge it and to work it out, and instead to look to the cross. And note here also, as we finish up with warnings, the plain and stark warning for here. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. The man who looks to his own righteousness for standing before God will find himself judged by that standard, his own righteousness. Many men have admired his outward actions, but God looks at the heart. And if the heart is not filled with the righteousness of Christ given by faith, what will that day reveal? Pity the man who has been looking to his depraved works to save him. What's interesting here, Paul says, I probably should address this in verse 12. You probably noticed the Apostle Paul saying, I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves, would castrate themselves. You think, well, this is very, this is pretty strong language from the Apostle. Pretty offensive, isn't it? It is very strong language. But actually, think about this. If the Judaizing group, the part who thought that it was necessary for them to obey Mosaic law in order to be accepted by God, what would happen if they emasculated themselves? They wouldn't be permitted in the temple anymore. That was part of Mosaic law. Any man who has suffered an injury like that, or a eunuch, is not permitted in the temple. So actually, in that hard statement, Paul is demonstrating grace. What he's saying is, I wish that they would become disqualified from temple worship so that they would know. See, I always thought this was just an insult. No, he's saying, I wish that they would know, that it would be obvious to them that they no longer have access to God through the Mosaic law. Because if they were eunuchs, they would have to look to God's grace alone. This is how, of course, in the pagan temples, the priests would castrate themselves. Just the opposite of what happened in the Jewish temple. But Paul isn't hoping that they'll become pagan priests. There's an allusion to that, certainly. But he's saying, I wish they would truly have Moses taken out from under them so that they would be Christians. So what do we do with someone? Take the Roman Catholic Church with confessional legalism and say that it is your works and also your faith that will justify you. Well, I would say here, because we're talking about a large swath of Christendom, right? And some people would say, John MacArthur, if you've heard John MacArthur, he'd just say they're not saved. I would say don't assume judgment upon others and don't presume grace for yourself. Don't presume grace. Make sure you know the meaning of that word. Jesus forgives sins. He forgives our theological sins. And there are ways that all of us, every one of us, becomes legalistic. So I never want to assume that baptized members of the universal church, no matter how twisted or lost it has become, that there are none among those who proclaim Christ as the sole hope for sinners, and I never want to assume that they will face judgment. Most importantly, I never want to presume upon the grace of God for myself, thinking that my confession of faith, that my verbal confession, will somehow save me from incurring God's judgment if I should internalize a wrong gospel and think, as long as I've signed on the right line, I'll be okay. I don't want to presume on the grace of God, but I want to work out His grace in my own heart, seeking out that which is offensive to Him. I guess as a last word, I'd say, worry less about the judgment of others and more about your standing with God. And there is great hope here. I do hope for better things for myself, and I hope for better things for you also. Paul was an optimist, and I think there is a biblical mandate for that optimism. Paul was confident that the Galatians, though they were shaken, would take no other view than the gospel. Once he made it clear to them, once he explained to them, this is the gospel, it's not legalism, he was confident, yes, by the grace of God, you will see it. He hoped for that, and I hope for it too for myself. I hope for it for all of us. Paul shows us the channel through which that hope flows. Verse 13, through love, serve one another, for this fulfills, verse 14, the whole law. So what Paul is saying is, and there's a little bit of irony here, right? And so he attends to it in a particular way. He's saying, listen, those of you who have been legalistic, those of you who have been looking to your works to justify you, abandon that. Look to the cross. And how do you look to the cross? How do you walk in looking to the cross? Now he says, do something. And here is our Janus passage. This is the passage that turns us from looking to what Christ has done to looking to what we do. But see how masterfully he does this. He doesn't give us a long list of things to do. Do you see this? He's not going to go on and do it either. He's going to talk about character qualities, as we'll see in the coming weeks. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. He's talking about character qualities. He says, walk and serve one another in these character qualities. But unlike other places, he doesn't say that you should perform this particular action, because he's talking to people who have just been performing actions. So he doesn't say, go do these things. He says, be of this character. Be this kind of person. Exhibit the fruit of the Spirit and serve one another. Use your freedom. Now that you have freedom, now that you know you have freedom, use that freedom to serve one another. So often Christians learn of the free grace of God, and they take that as an opportunity to serve the flesh. They say, if I've been forgiven of all of my sins, great. No restrictions on pride, lust, gossip, whatever it is. Free pass, right? I'm going to heaven. That's presumption. That's not what the grace of God looks like. The devil can't give us freedom. He can't take it away, but he would have us pervert it. So Paul says here, use your freedom to serve one another. Service requires sacrifice. You have to sacrifice time watching movies, time recreating, time with family, time by yourself, to serve others who need it. But we have something better, and so we commit ourselves to the cross through service to one another. Paul didn't give us a long list of ways to obey, and so I don't want to do that either. I don't want to saddle you with a long list of things that you now must do. The text will work that out for us. Trust the text. It's going to take us where we need to go in coming weeks. But as we look to the cross, let me say this one thing, something that you can take home. Give your friends and your family the grace of letting them know that you are a sinner. Let them know that you're a sinner. Make sure that the people in your life understand that, I mean, they already know that you're a sinner, right? Except for your real little kids who still think that you're superheroes. But they grow up and they figure out otherwise. Let them know that you're a sinner. When you do wrong by your kids, apologize to them. When the subject comes up, as you sit around family devotions, confess your sins to one another. As you're reading and the scriptures say something to you, comment. Make sure they know, boy, you know, this is very convicting to me because I have really not done this like I should. Give your wife or your husband the grace of communicating to them that you understand that you're a sinner, that you struggle with your sin, that you need help with your sin. And you know what you're doing when you do that? When you confess that status before others, when you freely admit your own struggles and your trials, you know what you're doing? You're telling those you love, I am looking to the cross. That horrible, offensive cross, that's where I'm looking, not to myself. I know my failures and my weakness, but I'm looking to the cross. And because I love you, I want you to look there also. In Jesus' name, amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Lord God, we ask that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who has gone to the cross, bearing the shame, so that we might walk in dignity and grace before you. Thank you for giving us this grace. Thank you for giving us new life in him. And we pray, Father, that we cast off every step that we tend to take in legalism, and that you would move us to greater holiness as we cast off not only legalistic works, but also works of darkness, also evil habits. And so you would sanctify us fully, body and soul, and that we would be dedicated to you as a people. Reform us in grace. Reform us in gratitude as we look to the cross. Let us be filled with joy, and in that joy, walk. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.